God has left us here for a purpose. Part of the reason I read from John 14, he has told us that this is not home. He said it in Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We also see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay? If God is our people, and we are now God, we have been born again, we've been converted, we used to be lost, now we're found, how come he hasn't just taken us home at that point? I look at it and say, well, okay, if fire insurance, if eternal life is what it's all about, when we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, why doesn't he just then take us into his presence and take us home? Then we're heaven. If our citizenship is there, he is our God, we are his people, how come he is there and we are here? We could also ask the question, why is there evil? We assume there is a God. We assume he is good. He is all-powerful after all. He is God. He created everything. Then why does evil have such power in the world? Why are there still wars? Why is there death? Why is there horror and injustice? Why has he permitted sin? We could ask the question, the very basic question, why did God, in all his power and wisdom and goodness, even permit the fall of man in the first place? Why? Why did he do that? Why did he allow the existence of Satan? Why did he not prevent Satan from talking to Adam and Eve in the garden? Why is there all of this evil? Our passage this morning brings us to a place where it's the end of being a fence sitter. It's kind of like pushing you over the edge. It's the end of 1,000 years of history. It is coming to a head in the event at the cross. Events are about to get really dark. He enters that event that brings everything together. It's the end of an era. The role and the rule of sin and selfishness also is just about to get turned on its head. It's all coming to a head. I look at this passage as a final summary of everything that matters. Jesus is bringing everything to a conclusion here. There are a lot of things in our lives that don't really matter much. We sometimes place a lot of weight on them. We think they matter a whole lot. But afterwards, even if we can back off and see it, it didn't matter that much. There are some things that do matter to a certain extent. We need to, husbands love our wives and wives respect their husbands. We need to raise up our children. We need to earn a living. We need to have a house over our heads. All of that is true. And those things do matter. But there's something above that. There's something that superintends all of that. And we will look at a passage that deals with four things that really do matter. I want us to take time to examine this passage at the end of John chapter 12. He brings his public ministry to a focal point. He summarizes, I think, everything that really matters. From here on, he's going to turn toward the disciples. In chapter 13, he gives a command to love one another. He washes their feet. In 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, he concentrates on the 12. It's not a public ministry. So this is the end of it. This is a final summary of what really matters. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us. Direct us, O Lord, by your Spirit. I pray for your Holy Spirit to take control of this passage and write it upon our hearts and our minds. Open our ears to hear. Change our lives. Bring us to a different place in our Christian lives, each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Four things that really matter. And the first is, this is probably my, you're going to get tired of hearing this, but this is my favorite biblical word in all the Bible, and this is without exception. This word, glory and glorify, has come to have more meaning to me than any other single word in the Bible. And this is it. Glory means this is bigger than you. We look out here and we look at the things that concern us. We look at our jobs. We look at the things that we have to do. But this idea of glory is bigger. And I want us to get a picture of it. Verse 20, John chapter 12. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." There's something going on now with this extension now to the Greeks. Everything had been to the Jews, most everything happening in Jerusalem. The religious Jews, those who know the Bible best, are coming down hard on him. But now it's gone on past that. It's gone now to the Greeks. And now that it's extended beyond, now he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself, remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Glory means basically to make visible. We have that word all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. But basically, it is to give substance to God. It is a major theme throughout Scripture. We find it in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The heavens reveal God. We can look up at that expanse on a super dark night. No stars around. No moon. No city lights. And just you can just get swallowed up in the stars. And you can see God in that. But you can't see everything about God. There are some aspects of God that can't be revealed that way. There are some aspects of God, glory, that can only be seen in the cross. And it basically gives us an idea of why God permitted sin. Because it requires sacrifice. Unless that grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's looking to himself. It's going to go beyond himself to look also to us. If we keep ourselves first and everything else second, then it's not going to bear any fruit. God isn't going to be seen. But if we take a second seat and we put God first and we put others first, then God can be seen in it. He is ultimately made visible in the cross. There is something in giving himself up, the sacrifice of the cross, death for sin. If there hadn't been any sin, you would never see that. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, if they had never fallen, then there would be no need for the cross. And we would never be able to see that sacrificial aspect of God. It is at the very heart of God, of giving himself up, of sending his Son. That's glory. Now, he says that hour of glory has come. What hour? What hour is he talking about? Well, our verse 27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I came to this hour." Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Make your son be seen for who he is, so that the father can be seen for what he really is. Visibility. Reflect. Make visible. What really matters. This hour reveals the very heart of God. The cross of Christ is what really matters, because it is bigger than us. It's bigger than we are. The cross reveals God. And it's bigger than just our jobs. It's bigger than just our existence. It's bigger than our just going to bed at night and waking up in the morning. There's something bigger going on that God wants us to see. And Jesus is laying that out here, what really matters in this final testimony. Number two, purpose. The purpose is to reveal the defeat of the evil one. To reveal the defeat of the evil one. That it can be seen and evidenced in the church and in our lives. Evil is defeated. It has no power anymore over us. Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him and said, We've heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. Satan, even before creation, said, I will be like the Most High. It's recorded in Isaiah 14, and this is referring to the devil. And he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's the same thing he promised Eve in the garden. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. We've been to this section of Scripture many times. Well, we're going to look at it again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. There is a battle with the devil. The devil is real. Satan, the evil one. Beelzebub. He's got all kinds of names. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden. Well, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. He's there. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They're covering themselves up now, never a need before. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're hiding again. They got to hide now. They never had to hide before, because sin now has entered the world. Because of the good old devil's promise. He says, you'll be like God. You're going to know good and evil. You don't know any good and evil. There's no such thing as good and evil before the fall. You will know good and evil just like God. And now they do. Now they do know evil. Most don't consider the rulers of this world to be the devil. We think that men and women rule, governments rule, presidents rule. 1 John 5, we know that we are of God, but that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 16, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Who rules here? Who rules this earth? Who rules this planet? In a very real sense, Satan does. God has allowed it, but Satan rules. But he doesn't rule us. He has been judged. What Jesus did at the cross defeated him and rendered him powerless for us. We see it right here in our passage in John 12. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out." So it's not for God. God doesn't need to defeat Satan for his sake. He has no power. Satan has no power over God. He has no power over Jesus. Well, you might say, well, yes, he does. It was evil that put Jesus on that cross. No. Jesus could have walked away from that cross at any time. He said he could call legions of angels down and take him off that cross. There were numerous times where he walked right through a crowd that was trying to arrest him. In Nazareth, they were going to throw him off a cliff, and the whole crowd was in an uproar. The next verse says, well, he walked away from them in the midst of them. He just walked away, and he could do it again. He walks on water. He raises the dead. He stops the storms. He certainly could have stopped this. Now, he has returned to heaven after going to the cross, and he's promised that he's going to do that. But he's left us here to live out this victory. We see it in John 17. "I have given them your word." Jesus is talking to the Father. "I have given them," believers, "your word. And the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." We are left here. He hasn't taken us out. You might look at it logically and say, well, okay, I'm saved. I've been lost for a long time. Now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Take me home. But he doesn't. He leaves us here. John 8, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of light." That's not the only place he says it. This is Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They see you, they see your life, but God is made visible. And it is not just God, it is God in victory over the enemy. He has no power here anymore, not over us. He's got lots of power out there, but he's been defeated with respect to us. And that is no small thing, because the devil is real. Some people see more of that, depending on your past and your lifestyle. You may have seen a lot of that devil stuff. But he's real. And he has great power. But not power here. Not anymore. What really matters? He's laying this final summary in his public ministry of what really matters. What really matters is glory, that he is seen. It reveals the heart of God. What really matters is purpose. Purpose is to reveal the defeat of the devil. What if I'm still suffering from some great loss? Evil is dictating my life because I just can't get over it. Well, you can get over it. You're just telling yourself you can't get over it. Well, you can. You can get past it. Past the worst of tragedies. Now, I don't tell that to a non-believer because he doesn't know how to do that. But we do. Because we have victory over that devil. And he doesn't have that power anymore. But we got to come to Christ first. This leads to number three. Power. Power belongs to God. There's a Psalm 62. Don't turn to it. But the theme of that psalm is power belongs to God. Not to us. It's God's power. Verse 37, John 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they weren't believing him. Now, Jesus has spent 3 years proving that he was God. He was doing 3 years in front of them all of these incredibly miraculous things, and they should have come to the conclusion, well, this is God standing right in front of us in visible form. He is revealing God perfectly. He made water into wine. He fed thousands with a couple of fish. He restored sight to the blind. He healed the lame, even raised the dead. He stopped storms. But they can't break loose from the power of the evil one because they don't know God. They think they do, but they don't, because that power belongs only to God, and they're rejecting God. God is standing right in front of them in the form of Jesus, and they're saying, we don't want that. Nope, that's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. We want something bigger than that, not this guy. Verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he who has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be conceived, converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, Jesus, and spoke of him. That's a strong statement. For this reason, they could not believe because God hardened their hearts. Why does he say this? He says this because power belongs to God. Doesn't belong to us. Doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. God comes first. He tells us in Matthew 5, seek first his kingdom. He knows you need to eat. He knows you need shelter. He knows you need clothing. But he says, you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that other stuff will come. That doesn't really matter because power belongs to God. Well, this says they can't even come to God. Does anyone come to God? Can anyone come to God? Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they're not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Some power still belongs to those Pharisees. Because these people are coming, I think, maybe to a saving faith in Christ. But they're afraid. They're afraid of power. But we're being brought to the place where power, real power, belongs to God. In fact, we see a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that I have gone to many, many times. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Because Paul kept crying out to God. He said, I've got this thorn in the flesh that's just dragging him down. We don't know what it is. But he cries out to God, take it away from me. Remove this difficulty that I encounter every day of my life. Take it away from me. He doesn't take it away. And he finally concluded, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We got it all figured out down here, then we'll hang on to the power. We do everything right. We got it all together. We finally got our heads straightened out and our hearts straightened out. Now we can do it. God wants to remind us still, he has the power, not us. We're talking about what really matters. We're talking about power here. And then finally, we're talking about faith. Now, this brings it right down to, I think, some things that I see on the news every day that I hear and see in print. I hear it all the time. We got to be inclusive, and everybody's ways are basically right. I used to believe this in my own heart. All ways lead to the one way. All ways eventually get to God. And God had to knock me down a few times, take me to the center of the universe, to bring me to a place where only Jesus is the way. And that's what this is. This faith is Jesus, is faith in the only true God. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now, this should sound familiar, because basically he's saying, I created everything. I was with God in the very beginning. And he does that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And then we see that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We see God in Jesus. These Pharisees are arguing that they know the true God. They know real God. They know the God of the Hebrew Bible. They know the God of Moses. We don't know who this is, but we know God. There are many around us, we see them in the news, that argue that they know God. Sometimes they fly airplanes into buildings because of their God. But if they refuse Jesus, then he is not God. Because Jesus is God. And faith in Jesus is a faith in the true God. They can call their God many things, but if it's not Jesus, it is not God. Isaiah 45 says this. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Further on in Isaiah, down to verse 22 and 23, he writes this. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. For I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth, and righteousness will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." Why do I go to that verse? Because we see it again in Philippians chapter 2. "So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father," that he can be seen, he can be known, all in Jesus. Come back to here. I want to look at one more verse in John 12, verse 47. "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge them. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus has come to save. That's the message that we proclaim. But there is only one God. And you cannot come to that God anywhere but in Jesus. What really matters? Glory. It reveals the very heart of God, and it's bigger than us. Purpose. It reveals the defeat of the evil one. The evil one has no power over you. And we too often let him have it. Power. Power belongs to God. Doesn't belong to this world, doesn't belong to our enemies, doesn't belong to the devil. He rules here, but he has no power with us. And finally, faith. Jesus is the one God. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I mean, you're here as a sinner. We've all sinned. Penalty for sin is death. I didn't write it. Paul the Apostle wrote it. It's the Word of God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, free gift, eternal life. Because Jesus paid that penalty. When he hung on that cross, he paid the death penalty, your death penalty. He paid it for you. And he says, believe me. Just believe it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of forgiveness, of eternal life, of hope, of a victory over the devil. Lord God, that our lives can make you visible in how we live on this planet. You've left us here so that you can be seen. Let your light shine through each of us. If there's anyone here right now who has never placed their faith in you, we're not talking about religion, we're not talking about denominations, we're not talking about baptisms, we're talking about simple faith in the fact of history that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He died, was buried, he rose again and was seen. Father, we thank you for hope, forgiveness, for peace, for love, for light. Let that light so shine. In Jesus' name, amen.